maybe some questions will help, and I wish the kids were sitting right here in front of me so I could ask them directly. So I will look over to you children where you are and ask you here in a moment some very pointed questions to see if you're following and are able to understand this, because I figure if you understand it, then so will the rest of us. So let me first pray and ask the Lord to help. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We know it's true from the beginning, and we know that all you say directs our attention and our faith and our heart's admiration and love to the Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. And this is necessary. This is all that's in your heart, is to exalt your Son. You think so highly of him, and you want him to be known. You want to magnify his goodness and greatness in the eyes of sinners. And all of our salvation is in him, so we find our own delights to be so. And thank you for this great mercy. Your word is incredible. It just shows us our Savior. Thank you for that, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let me ask you a question, since I've got your attention. And these are some questions that I ask myself as I'm studying this chapter of Scripture here. First question is this: do you have a priest? Do you have a priest? Don Fortner said, I like that article, Ramel, by the way, I don't know where you are, but I like that article you read this morning. Don Fortner asked this question one time, or made this statement one time. He says, if you have a priest on earth, then you do not have a priest in heaven. But if you have a priest in heaven, you do not need a priest on earth. Those are really two sides of the same coin. So the question is, do you have a priest? And of course, our question might, you might follow it up, say, I don't know, what is a priest? Why would I need a priest? How does someone become a priest? What do they do anyway? You know, all those questions might come in. And we are going to get to that today. And here's another question for you. Did God make your priest, a high priest for you? Did he? And these are questions that are answered in the text we're about to read here. Here's another question for you. Is the priest you have the same priest that Abraham had? Because that's a question that's brought to bear in this chapter. It's a very serious question. These people here that he was writing to had priests, but he's showing them why their priests were inferior and really wouldn't do them any good. And so that question is answered here in this text. Is your priest the same as Abraham's? Did Abraham have a priest? Who was his priest? Remember, he was the father of the nation of Israel. All those who he's writing to, called the Hebrews, they were his children physically. And so he's writing to them, your father Abraham, who was his priest? Do you have the same priest as he had? Do you share his blessings? Is your priest's authority and power the same authority and power of Abraham's priest? Is your priest able to do what you need? So all those questions are meant to pique our interest in what the Lord says here. Let me ask this question. You know who the Levitical priests were? Under the law of Moses, there were men of the tribe of Levi who were made priests, Aaron and his sons. Were they Abraham's priest? That's an interesting question, huh? You would have to say, how could they be? Because they were Abraham's sons. They descended from Abraham. Oh, well then, did Abraham have a priest? Because if he did, and it was different than Aaron and his sons, you would ask this question, then, why don't we have the same priest that Abraham had? Wouldn't that be a reasonable question to ask? And maybe that would prompt you to understand from Scripture why God recorded in Genesis 14 that there was another priest. In fact, that God promised later, after the Old Testament priests were set up and after hundreds of years, that there would come another priest who would be set up, who would be after the order of that earlier priest, who was called Melchizedek. And so this question of, well, who was Abraham's priest? He wasn't Levi, his son. It wasn't his sons, Levi's sons. And so if Abraham had another priest, what did Abraham have? Maybe he didn't have as much as those people in the children of Israel. But it says in Scripture, Abraham had the blessings. How did he have these blessings? How did he have these promises? If he had the promises and the blessings and a different high priest, then why do we have these other priests, the priests of Levi? So that's the question, really. And again, what is the function? What does a priest do anyway? And who makes a priest a priest? Whoever thought of the idea of being a priest? Well, all these questions are answered here. And it's very important that we see the answers to these questions. The writer to the Hebrews is going to... remember what he said in chapter 6, verse 1? He said, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into what? Perfection. The problem with the Old Testament law is that it didn't perfect anybody or anything, for that matter. All those who came by the law to worship and serve God were never made perfect by that law. So he says here, go on to perfection. So that there's something about this. There's an implicit requirement of the priesthood here, isn't there? If the law didn't make anything perfect, and the Lord says to go on to perfection, then the priesthood then, therefore, must be set up by God to make us perfect. And if the priesthood doesn't make us perfect, then there's something wrong with that priesthood. That's what he's saying here. And that's what he's getting at. And he's going to explain that here in chapter 7. Let's go through this, starting at in chapter 5 again. This answers the question, what is a priest? Why do I need a priest? Who set him up? He says in chapter 5, verse 1, the most precious grace of God here, listen to this, for every high priest taken from among men. So he's someone who God takes from among men. He has to have our nature, is ordained, obviously ordained by God, for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? That God would set up, we sinned against God. We're estranged, separated from him by our own sins. And yet God has ordained for us a priest, someone who would offer to God what God requires, that he might bless sinners and receive and accept them and give them access to God, that he might approve of them, that they might be made holy. This is the work of the priest. God thought of it. God set it up. God chose the priest. Therefore, that priest has to do what God gave him to do. And so he goes on here. Note verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Do you need a priest? You are if you're ignorant. You do need a priest if you're out of the way. But if you're not ignorant of spiritual things, if you're not ignorant of God, ignorant of yourself in God's eyes, and if you are not out of the way in terms of God's estimation, then you need no priest. Because there's this awareness that God gives to us when he convinces us our great need, and that great need is only met by our priest, the one God ordained here. He set him up for this reason. The office of the priesthood, the office of the high priest, is to do for men what God saw they needed in order that they might come to God and God might approve of them and give them access into his presence, that they might worship him and know him and live. All these things are wrapped up in the priest. So do you need a priest? You are if you're out of the way. You do if you're out of the way. You do if you're ignorant and foolish. And this is all of our condition. We're out of the way. God has given us this. He himself, the great physician of our souls, our creator, knows us in every thought, in everything we've said and done, in our intentions. And he says, you're out of the way. They're ignorant. Remember he told Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born of God. So that's the need. Now look at same chapter, Hebrews 5. He says in verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself. Verse 4 says, no man takes this honor of priest unto himself. On earth, it's interesting, in our day and throughout history, men have set up themselves as priests for other men. What a mockery of Scripture. Here he says, no man takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Find a place in Scripture where any other people are legitimately made priests. There is none. And so we have to deal with the priesthood of Aaron. What about that? Is that a valid priesthood? Well, obviously it is. But did it accomplish what's necessary for those who are ignorant and out of the way? Did it do what God required to receive sinners? Did it make them perfect? Remember, let us go on to perfection. Could their priest save? And so he says, just like Aaron was appointed, not of his own calling. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, notice carefully, this is what God said to the Lord Jesus Christ, thou art my son, this day, or he said, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. God declared, it wasn't that there was a point in time when Jesus Christ became the Son of God. He was not created, he was not made. He was not born as the Son of God. He always was the Son of God. But God therefore declared him to be the Son of God. Jesus Christ walked on this earth and God declared him to be his Son. He didn't make him his Son. He was his Son. But that fact means that he stood in a relation to God the Father that was eternal, because God the Father could never be Father unless he had a Son, and the Son could never be the Son unless he had a Father as long as Jesus did. The Son of God, eternal. He is outside of time. We understand eternity. He therefore had to be eternal, everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. That's the Son of God. That's the one God chose and set up to be our high priest. That's what he's saying here. In verse 6, he says, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And look at verse 9. Talking about him after he suffered in the days of his flesh, verse 9, and being made, what? Perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here we see the Son of God by the Father was set up to be our high priest. Is there any greater than he? That's the question here. Look at chapter 7 now. For this Melchizedek, he's going to explain who he is. He was the king of Salem. He was the priest of the Most High God. So this validates the fact that he was a priest. Genesis 14 says he was a priest of the Most High God. In fact, it says the priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So this priest blessed Abraham. On what basis? Blessings don't come from God unless there's a just and holy basis for those blessings. God doesn't bless the unrighteous. It says in Proverbs, I think it's 17:15, if you justify the ungodly or you condemn the just, both of those are an abomination to the Lord. So to do unjustly in this is against God, his very nature. So for him to bless Abraham, there had to be a basis for that blessing. A righteousness had to be there. Verse 2, to whom, this Melchizedek, also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. So Abraham honored this priest. How did he honor him? He gave him a tenth of what he had. He brought back all the spoils of this battle. God gave him the victory. And in the result of God's delivering him from his enemies, he paid the tithe to Melchizedek, honoring him as the one responsible for giving him the victory. Here it is. This is to you. The high priest, he gave it to the high priest, honoring him as his high priest, as the one God set up for him to come to God, to make him perfect, to justify him, all these things. Notice here, this high priest, Melchizedek, his name, Melchizedek, means this, King of Righteousness. The King has everything. The King alone gives what belongs to Him. And since He has all, He alone can give blessings. And the blessing He has is righteousness. It's His own. And yet He gives it as a gift. The King of Righteousness, and after that also the King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Peace, how do we have peace with God? Through righteousness. But how can we have righteousness? We're sinful. Through the righteousness of our high priest. Verse 3. So this is who Melchizedek is. He's the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace because He made peace by His own blood. And He established our everlasting righteousness in doing so. This is His function. He did this for men. Remember, God set Him up for men. He represents men to God. That's what a priest does. He comes to God on the behalf of men by God's appointment, and he does what God requires for God to bless men. That's a valuable person to have, isn't it? Without a priest, we're lost. We'll receive what we deserve, justice from God. We'll receive justice through the priest, but it will be for our salvation. Now, who is this man Melchizedek? Well, notice in verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So this Melchizedek, there was no record of his genealogy, therefore Scripture is saying the reason for that is that he had no beginning. He had no mother and father, therefore he had no beginning. And there's no mention of his descendants because he had no end. And because he had no beginning and no end, he's like the Son of God. He's eternal. And therefore, being a priest and a king, he is a priest and a king forever. We can only draw one conclusion from that. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, don't stumble over the fact that he was made like the Son of God because he is the Son of God. Because that's the way God speaks of his Son in Scripture. By those who saw him, like Nebuchadnezzar. He said he looks like the Son of God. He's like the Son of God. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, so in the first three verses here in Hebrews 7, he establishes who Melchizedek is. He establishes that Abraham gave him tithes and honored him as the one who gave him the victory and blessed him. And he also establishes that he has an eternal life and therefore an eternal priesthood. The one God ordained to be our priest, the one God ordained to bring us to himself, cannot fail. He never ends. He's the Son of God. And that's what he's developing here. In verse 4, he says this, now, to these people who lived under the law, who knew of only one priesthood, the Levites and Aaron and his sons, he said, now, consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Oh, wow. Abraham, our father, much greater than us because he was the first God blessed, the first God gave the promises to. All we have is what God had said to him. We're his descendants. He's much greater than any of us. And he paid tithes to Melchizedek. How great then must Melchizedek be? Greater than Abraham, and honored by Abraham in doing that. He was obviously Abraham's priest. God-given priest to Abraham. Why do we have these other priests then? Verse 5, notice. And verily, or truly, they that are of the sons of Levi, remember, Abraham had a son Isaac, Isaac a son Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and one of them was Levi, and from him all the other priests came. That's the tribe God chose to ordain priests from. He said, verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. Now, the law is just an external mandate given to them, take tithes from the people. But who did they take them from? Well, it says, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So they descend from Abraham, the Levites, the priests did, And those that were their brethren also descended from Abraham. And yet they were taking tithes and receiving honor from their brethren. All of them came from Abraham. So as they're contemplating that, he goes on in verse 6 and he says, but he whose descent is not counted from them, not from Levi, not from from Abraham at all. Melchizedek didn't descend from these. He, it says, whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Now, the way that this book and many other books of Scripture are written is God will introduce a new thought in just a simple mention and later develop it. And you're just amazed at how the whole building gets built on top of each other one step at a time as the argument is developed and presented and brought to a conclusion in such a convincing way. Here it says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham had the promises. What did the Levites have? They had the law. Were they blessed? Well, it depends. Because the law required obedience for blessing, and it brought a curse for disobedience. So the law was a conditional blessing, a two-party agreement. God on his part would bless the people if they kept it, if they obeyed the law, and he would curse the people if they disobeyed it. But what about Abraham? Was he under that law? No, it was given later. Through Moses, who was one of Levi's sons, who was obviously Abraham's great-grandson. So here, what we see is that Abraham had blessings and promises. And he didn't have anything to do with Levi's priesthood. You see that? And he's trying to establish the fact that Melchizedek's priesthood was much greater than Levi's. Because he's going to take Levi's priesthood and say, it's abolished. And so is everything else under it. Notice, he says, so Melchizedek, whose descent is not counted from among the Levites, received tithes, not of the Levites, not of the people of Israel, but of Abraham himself, and blessed him, Abraham, who had the promises. If Abraham had promises and God blessed him, according to Scripture, it was not because of his works. Galatians 3, verse 17, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So there's two ways of getting blessings from God. You can either earn them by your own obedience, or God can give them to you by promise. That's what he's saying here. And the two are independent. They're two different ways of receiving blessing. What if you receive blessings from God based on your own personal obedience? How blessed would you be? You wouldn't be blessed at all. You would be only cursed. That's what the argument of Galatians 3 is. That we're under the law. If we're under the law, then we're under the curse. Because the only way you can receive a blessing under the law is if you do everything at all times, continually, that are written in the book of the law. And the promise is not like that. The promise depends only on the one who promised. It's on his faithfulness and on his ability to give what he promised. And that's what Abraham had. So back in Hebrews, where we just read in chapter 7, verse 6, Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, and he had the promises. So what he had was much better than Levi and all of his children. They served under the law. He had the blessings that were not conditioned on his own obedience and not withheld because of his sin, but depended upon someone else, the high priest. He blessed him. Because, remember, Melchizedek was not only a high priest, but what? He was a king of what? Righteousness and peace. A king has everything, and a king gives as it pleases him to whom he will. And so this priest, it pleased him to bless Abraham. And he therefore was giving to Abraham righteousness, and in that righteousness, peace with God and blessings. All of it came from the high priest. He was the king. The king gives all the blessings that God has for his people. That's why it was important that he be a king. And he's the king over all things. And God has given his son all things to give to his people. This is the same story here. So, let's go on here. In verse 7, he goes on to prove he's better. Melchizedek is better because Christ is better than Levi and his priesthood, that priesthood. Verse 7, and without all contradiction, no one can contradict this, the less is blessed of the better. And I mentioned this the last couple of times. You can't just go around saying, bless you, because your blessings don't mean anything. Only God can bless. You might say, may the Lord bless you, and that would be fine. But Melchizedek actually blessed Abraham. He gave Abraham God's blessings because he stood as that God-appointed one who received from God gifts for men as the king. He received all from God, as it says in Ephesians 4, verse 8 and following, and he gives gifts to men because he offered to God the sacrifices God required for the sins of men. He gave God what God required to receive men, and then he brought the blessings from God to men. The high priest alone did all that. Now look at this in verse 8. And here in history at this time, here men that die receive tithes. The Levites receive tithes. But there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Not that he lived, but that he now lives. He now lives. Melchizedek now lives. That's why it has to be Christ. He's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the high priest. We can only get to God through him. And he has to bring us. And then he has to give us what God gives to those that have this blessing of righteousness given to them. In verse 9, and as I may so say, the writer to the Hebrews goes on to prove that Levi was not as great, actually much less than Abraham and Melchizedek. He says, as I may so say, Levi also who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Levi wasn't there when Abraham gave these tithes to Melchizedek, was he? Historically, he hadn't been born yet. But God says because he was in Abraham's loins, in other words, he was yet to be born, but still it's a son of Abraham. When Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi did too. So that Levi actually honored who? Melchizedek. If Levi honored Melchizedek, then what was he saying? That's Abraham's priest, therefore his priesthood is greater than my own. So Levi did what his father did, even though he himself personally wasn't historically there to do it. And God has chosen us in Christ, our high priest, so that what he did, God says, we did it in him. This is the blessing of the priesthood. He so represents his people that when he goes into God's presence, we go with him. When he appears in the presence of God, he appears there for us. And when God blesses him with eternal life and all the blessings, spiritual and heavenly blessings, his spirit, justification, sanctification, making us holy, eternal redemption, eternal glory, eternal life, all these blessings from God are given to our high priest. The promises were made to him, and those blessings are given to him to give to us. So he says in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it's all given to Christ for the church. Christ the head, and we're his body. So Levi paid tithes when Abraham paid tithes. We obeyed God when the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, obeyed God. When he offered his blood for our sins, we were cleansed by his blood as if that cleansing for our sins was obtained from us. But it wasn't from us, because it couldn't be from us, we would be eternally damned. We could never pay for our sins, but our high priest could. Verse 10, For Levi was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. When Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was in Abraham's loins. That's why what Abraham did was counted as what Levi did. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Don't miss these little phrases that he throws in there yet. When did the people receive the law? It was under the Levitical priesthood. So that means that the law was given under the priesthood. What was the law under that priesthood? The Levitical law. The law of Moses, which required obedience from us for blessings from God, and required the curse from God for disobedience from us. Do this and live. Fail and die. That was the law. Not a good thing. The law, according to 2 Corinthians 3, kills. It kills. The letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. So here he says that if perfection were by that Levitical priesthood, Aaron and his sons, why would there ever have been a further need for another priest? And this says a couple of things. First of all, historically, when God spoke in Psalm 110 and verse 4 that he would make his son high priest forever, that he had made, he says, thou art a priest forever already, it was after God had established under the law the priesthood of Aaron and his sons. And so what was spoken in Psalm 110:4 was spoken after that. Why would God say it afterward if what was before was sufficient? There was no further need for another priest if the priest under Aaron made perfect. So priests must make the people perfect. That's their job. But if they don't do that, then something else is needed. And that's what God is saying in Psalm 110:4 and here. Because if perfection came by the Levitical priesthood, then there would be no further need for another priest to rise. But there was a further need because God said in Psalm 110:4 there should be another priest and it would be his son, Christ. And so he's building up to this. Notice in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. All right. We know the law that was under the Levitical priesthood. It was what? The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. What was the law under the other priesthood? Because if there was a law under the priesthood, there had to be one under Melchizedek too. What is it? Hold that thought. He says in verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken, talking about Melchizedek, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, he's talking about Jesus Christ our Lord, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So what he's saying here is that the law that was under Levi's priesthood didn't mention that there would ever be a priest under Judah. Therefore, in order for God's promise in Psalm 110:4 to be fulfilled, what had to happen? The law had to be replaced, had to be done away, because it never allowed for a priest from Judah. Therefore, that law couldn't go on. It had to end. That's the argument here. And then he says in verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Okay. Because of Psalm 110:4, which followed the law, he's saying it's much more evident than merely the fact that Christ came out of Judah and the law never mentioned Judah or any priest coming from them. Therefore, there has to be another priest, even more evidently because Psalm 110:4 was spoken after the law. So those two things together. Number one, the law didn't make anyone perfect. Number two, Christ came out of Judah. And Moses spake nothing concerning priests ever out of Judah. Therefore, the law couldn't go on, since in Psalm 110:4, the Lord said to my Lord, Christ, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So the connection here is to build up to the fact that Old Testament law didn't predict, didn't validate, it didn't substantiate or establish the priesthood of Christ. It was the promise God made in Psalm 110:4 and what came before. Remember now, don't stumble on this. We think, well, if Christ came after the law, why wasn't the law superior? Obviously, if he came after, you would think that there's something wrong here. Why didn't he come before? But put on the brakes. Because in Genesis 14, that was before the law was given. And Abraham had a priest then, before the law was given. And he gave tithes and honored that priest. And that priest blessed him. And he was a priest of the Most High God. So there was already a priesthood set up before the law was given under the Levitical priesthood. So the priesthood of Melchizedek necessarily predates the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, and also is better than them because Abraham gave him tithes, and this man lives forever, and he was appointed priest forever by God. But also, as we're going to see here, he actually makes perfect. Notice in verse 16, Melchizedek, he says, he's speaking from Psalm 110:4. This is a sermon, really, out of one verse in Scripture, Psalm 110:4. Verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Melchizedek was made a high priest not after the weakness of an external commandment. The law didn't change Aaron, really. It put some robes on him, put a bonnet on his head, a mitre on his chest, gave him the job, take the offering in once a year to the Holy of All, that symbol, that physical, earthly, temporal place on earth, in a tent on earth, where sacrifices of animals were made. But God was never satisfied with that. In sacrifices and offering, thou hast had no pleasure. Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8. And so here we see that the law was external to those priests in the Old Testament. It didn't change them. It was physical, temporal, material, earthly. And so it was weak because it had to do with fleshly things and temporal things that didn't last. But he says that the Melchizedek was made a priest not after that weak, external, fleshly, temporal thing, earthly thing. But he says, but after the power of an endless life. In other words, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon his own glorious person as the Son of God. What a higher foundation can there possibly be than that? Not a carnal commandment that was given to men who were sinful, who could only offer animals in an earthly, temporal tabernacle. No, we're talking about the very character and nature and being of the Son of God as the basis of our priest, our high priest. Verse 17, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. So the law that set up Aaron and his priest, it says here, it says the disannulling. It means it was canceled. It was put to no effect. It was made void. God made it void. And why did God make it void? Because that commandment was weak and unprofitable. Unprofitable means it didn't have any, it didn't provide any spiritual benefit, no blessings. It didn't do what a priesthood needed to do, which was bring men to God and make them perfect before God. Couldn't do that. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. There you go. Why then would you go to the law? Why would you try to go to God then on the basis of your own personal performance? The law can't make you perfect. That's what the law means. It means a condition placed on you by God to meet in order for you to be blessed. But you can't be blessed that way. It makes nothing perfect. It's unprofitable. It's weak. Why is it weak? Is there something wrong with God? No. In Romans 7:14, he says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The problem is with me and my sinful nature and my sins against God. So he says here, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. What is that better hope? It's the work of Jesus Christ by which sinners are reconciled to God and brought into His presence without fault, holy and blameless, in the very presence and the glory of God. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 10. Let me remind you what he says later in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. He says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." That better hope by which we draw nigh to God is the accomplished work of our Redeemer, the blood that cleanses us from all of our sins and establishes an everlasting righteousness for us, be in the presence of God. That's the only way we can be made holy. That's the only way we can come to God, is through the blood of Jesus. Let me read on in Hebrews 10 and verse 20. "By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated," Christ has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. You see, His body broken is our access to God. "Having there," and he says, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's the gospel declared to us. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." All the blessings come to us because God promised, and because He's faithful, and because Christ fulfilled the conditions necessary for God, on the basis of strict justice and holiness, to give us all of the blessings He gave to His Son. That's our high priest. Back to Hebrews chapter 7. He says in verse 20, "And inasmuch as not without an oath He was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath. All of Aaron's sons were made priests, but there was no oath ever given." He says this, "But this man," Melchizedek, not Melchizedek, now he's talking directly about Christ, "but this Christ, with an oath, by Him that said to Him, 'The Lord swear,'" that's the oath, "'and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Why is the priesthood superior if God made that one priest by an oath, by a swearing like this? Why is that significant? Well, in Scripture, whenever God swears, there's a couple of things happening here. First of all, in Scripture, when God swears, He's making an oath based on Himself, on his nature and His character as God, which means that's massive condescension, that God would stoop to take the place of someone we would doubt and reaffirm our assurance based on taking an oath on Himself. We do that. You go out and you say, "Well, I'll be sure and do that for you. And here, just to make sure, I swear by whatever you say that's higher than you are, more reliable, has a higher fidelity, integrity than you do." But God's integrity is impeccable. There's absolutely no possibility that He can lie. His very nature prevents it. Why would He then take an oath? Well, again, two reasons. One, because it's this great condescension on God's part to give us comfort, because we doubt Him. He's not unreliable, but we think He is. So He takes an oath in order to shore up our confidence. That is condescension. God taking the part of someone we distrust and swearing by Himself to make sure we're sure He's going to do it. Amazing grace. But there's another reason Scripture says He took an oath. When in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham offered up his son Isaac, it says the Lord sware, and He said, "In multiplying, I will multiply you. In blessing, I will bless you." God swore then. And then later, in Psalm 89, let me just read a couple of verses to you so you see these. Each time that God swore this way, it was because God was making a covenant. A covenant. He says in Psalm 89, in verse 3, He says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant." And His swearing to David was that he would raise up Christ as king from his descendants. And so the swearing, and this is also repeated in Psalm 110:4, where He says, "The Lord swear and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So in all these cases, God swore by an oath, and that oath established a covenant. Now back to Hebrews chapter 7. Those priests were made without an oath. God did not establish a covenant for his people with those priests. But he did establish a covenant with his son when he said, "The Lord swear and will not repent." That was a covenant God obligated himself to keep. And the conditions of that covenant meant that Christ engaged with God on behalf of his people to do everything, to fulfill their responsibilities to God, to carry their obligations and obtain blessings for them and give those blessings to them. He's the go-between, the mediator, the high priest, the representative, the one who stands in God's presence for us to offer gifts and sacrifices for our sins. God set him up for that. And so he says in verse 21, "Those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said to him, 'The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" And he explains it. Look at verse 22. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." That's the covenant. That's the testament. How was that testament made? What made that testament? What was the conditions necessary to put that testament into force? Well, God had to make the covenant. He made it not with men, but with his son. And the condition necessary to fulfill it was his own blood. Jesus said, "Take this cup. This cup is the new testament in my blood." Amazing. The blood of Christ made the covenant. All the blessings of it flow to us because of our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, he says, "For this cause he is the mediator of the new testament, that by means of death," his own death, "for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament," the old covenant, all of us are sinners under that one, "they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." If you make a will, it only goes into force when you die. God's covenant with his son, it was two-party. But for the beneficiaries, it was a one-party will. So when Christ died, all the blessings God promised to Christ became ours by his blood, by his death. The testator died, the will is fulfilled, the blessings are given to us because the one who died also rose to oversee and make sure that everything God promised would be given to us. He purchased us and purchased all blessings for us with his own blood. That's how strong this is. Melchizedek, so much greater than Abraham, so much greater than Levi. Levi honored him. His life, endless. His priesthood, endless. Levi never made anything perfect. The law that was given under Levi, that was a two-party agreement. Men had to fulfill it or die. But under Christ, what law do we have? The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified is that law. He says this in Romans chapter 8. Let me read this to you in Romans chapter 8. Notice how he says it. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." They look to Christ only by the Spirit of God. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life hath in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." The gospel made me free from the law. You could read it that way. Not the gospel, just the text of it, but the truth of it. Christ crucified. He did all to God for me, a sinner, to bring me to God and to present me in God's presence with his own righteousness, clothe me in his righteousness, in the beauty of his righteousness, the garments of salvation, Isaiah 61:10. The law of the Spirit of life, that's the gospel. It tells us of Christ, of him crucified, of righteousness fulfilled and therefore life given. And the gospel is applied to us by the life-giving, almighty operations of the Spirit of God when he gives us faith in Christ. That's the gift. And we look to him. And then in verse 3 of Romans 8, For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, my sinful flesh, God, notice, he did it all, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. My sin made his. God condemned him and condemned my sin in his death and buried him. My sins were put away, remembered no more. In verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We don't live on the basis of our own personal obedience after the flesh. We have no confidence in the flesh. All of our confidence is in what Christ has done. End of story. We believe on the Son of God. We don't look to ourselves. We look to Him, God appointed and set up as our high priest, who offered Himself. Notice in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, notice, he is able. That's what faith is. Faith sees Christ is able. That's it. You look to yourself, what do you see? Unable. I failed. No surprise. I did it again. Not surprised. But Christ is able to do what? Notice, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. Who are these that he saves? Those who by God's grace are drawn to Christ to look only to him. And so looking, he says, he guarantees it. The blood of Christ ensures it'll happen. And his intercession, they will be saved and saved to the uttermost. He says, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. It's as if his one purpose for being our high priest is to make intercession for us and bring us to God and save us to the uttermost. You see that? The one who is our surety, he went to the Father from eternity, engaged his heart to approach to God for us. And like Jacob of old, whose son Benjamin had to go to Joseph, the judge, and stand before the judge and face the accusation of Joseph. And Jacob knew he would lose his son, the son of his love, Judah. Remember, Christ of the tribe of Judah, the high priest, the king, the one who accomplished our salvation and gives all blessings. That one came to his father Jacob and stood and he said, send the lad with me. And from eternity, God the Father entrusted his people to his Son to save them. And he said in that covenant of grace, send the lads with me. And he took our obligation and became responsible for us as our surety for everything. And he went and he stood before Joseph. And he pleaded not Benjamin's innocence, but he pleaded his father's love for his son. And he said, the life of my father is so bound up in the life of his son Benjamin, the son of his old age, because we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Our lives were so intricately connected with him in love, bound to him by eternal love, unfailing love, the oath of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ argued that in intercession. When in the person of Judah, he stood before Joseph and argued the love of Jacob for Benjamin. And then he argued his own suretyship, his engagements before he met Joseph. Before Christ ever stood before justice and God's law, he had engaged with his father for us. And when he did stand before justice, he pleaded himself as the surety. And then he said to Joseph in Genesis 4 and verse 33, therefore, take me instead of the lad and let the lad go free, substitution and redemption. Let him go free with his brethren up to my father in peace. That's what our surety did. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. We take the letter of the gospel, the law of the Spirit of life in our heart and in our mouth and in our hand, as it were, to the throne of God, the throne of grace, made a throne of grace by the blood of Christ for us. And we come by our high priest, by the blood of Jesus, and we plead all that we are, and we trust our advocate to win the argument in the court of heaven, to receive the decision from that court, justified by his blood, righteous in his obedience, never trusting anything of our own. And so he goes on in Hebrews 7, for such a high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He's successful and he's holy, always accepted, always heard, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He didn't leave anything on the table. He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took the place of a servant, and in the nature of our own humanity, offered himself to God in total. God could ask for nothing more than the offering up of his only begotten Son. He approved it. He received it. And in receiving him, he justified his people for his sake. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, that eternal covenant, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is perfected. That's the word. It says consecrated. It's the same word as perfected. Who is perfected forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our only high priest. And we trust no other and look to no other. Look for no other. He's all sufficient. His one offering of himself to God has forever perfected his people. He has sanctified them in his own blood. And now we pray, Lord, through the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us this faith in him. We would believe on the Son of God, not trust anything of ourselves, not be despondent or discouraged or look for something greater in ourselves, but ever look to him and so be changed to be made like him as we look into the gospel and see him there, crucified, exalted, giving the salvation he earned. Our faithful high priest, the Lamb of God, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.